something that is near and dear to my heart that has been brought to my attention this week. Each of us, pastors included, sometimes do not express ourselves in the way that we really want to. Last week in our message, we had an extremely brief discussion about depression. And if you have been around me long enough, you know kind of my understanding, my view of depression, which is, we'll save the details of that for another time. But my thoughts on it and biblically how we should address depression doesn't always come across in the way that I intended to. And so I want you to know my heart that I understand and sympathize with those, even among us, who may be going through a season of difficulty, of grief, of pain, of depression. And understanding that I really believe the Scriptures have the answer for depression, that depression is not a lifelong condition that you can never get out of, as some secular psychology would teach, but that depression is really a heart condition that the gospel can remedy. There are times that we're grieved and we're overwhelmed in grief and it feels like depression. I don't think that extreme grief is depression. I think it's grief. Now, it might turn into depression if we don't handle it properly. But extreme grief, seasons of mourning, that's not depression. That's grief. And there are times in all of our lives when we wake up on Monday morning and we just don't feel very happy, right? We call it the blues. That's not depression either. That's just not feeling in sorts for the day. But there are seasons and there are folks, and I think because they've been misled by, again, secular psychology, who live in a perpetual state of being overwhelmed. And it's what psychologists call clinical depression. And I think that there really is a biblical answer for that. Through forgiveness and repentance and confession, even those long, what's called clinical depressions, can be remedied. You can gain victory over it, but it's only in Christ. If the Bible is the answer for every question, then why is the Bible not the answer for depression as well? And so last week, that was some of what I was trying to communicate and did so very poorly. And I beg your forgiveness and your patience with me as I continue to work through doctrines in my own life, doctrines in my own way of thinking. And please hear my heart that I don't consider anybody who struggles with or has struggled with depression to be less of a person. My heart breaks with you, not for you, but with you, that you would have to go through those seasons. And my heart really is for those who are struggling in that way to find freedom and liberty in Christ. And so having said that this morning, let us turn to Psalm 31. Now, I've asked a question at the beginning of this psalm that I think some of us will discount from the very beginning. I've asked the question, why are you afraid? And there's some of us, like me, I ain't afraid of nothing. What are you talking about, Rusty? What are you afraid of? You know, Asher asked me this past week, he said, Dad, what are you afraid of? And I said, well, Asher, I don't know that I'm afraid of anything. I'm concerned about some things. That's certainly true. But, you know, as I'm talking to him, and in the moments right after I talked to him, you know, I was thinking, well, how arrogant is that? You know, my son asked me, what are the things that cause you fear? And I had to be the man. I had to be Billy Joe Ginbob, right? I ain't afraid of nothing. But that's not true. There are things that I think we're all afraid of. And as we'll see today as we go through this time in Psalm 31, I think we have apprehension, we have hesitancy, we have fear, because we're not seeking refuge in Christ. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Those who recognize the tower run into it, and they're saved. And when we don't run into that refuge, when we don't run, I mean, not just casually saunter, but run into the place of safety, then the only other option is that we're left out in the storm to face it by ourselves. And when we face the storms by ourselves, then we can't stand in the face of some storms, right? They're just some storms. I mean, it'd be like us trying to stand in the middle of an F5 tornado, right? Or in the middle of a Category 5 hurricane with 170-mile-an-hour winds. Can you imagine trying to stand against a 170-mile sustained wind? Gusts up to 230. How fast do NASCARs go, Mr. Barry? 200 and something? Oh, regulations. They slowed it down. But winds that go faster than a NASCAR, right? We're bound to fail in those storms as we try to face them on our own. When we really ought to understand that I think in some measure Christ doesn't ever want us to experience the storm. He wants us to hide in Him and let the storm pass. Right? And I think sometimes we find ourselves in a place where we don't do that. And we're hesitant, we're fearful, we're apprehensive, we don't know what to do. We get paralyzed. You ever been paralyzed in fear? I've never been paralyzed myself in fear in waking hours, but there was a season of time, and it reoccurs at different intervals where in my dreams, the dream is so terrifying to me that I am paralyzed. And in my dreams, I am trying to call out for help, but my voice flees me. I have no voice, and I just don't know. I can't move. And that's being paralyzed in fear. And I think there are times that we find ourselves there because we're not resting in Christ. And that's the point to Psalm 31 today, that we need to rest in Christ. Psalm 31. In You, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In Your righteousness, deliver me. Incline Your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For You are my rock and my fortress. And for Your name's sake, You lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For You are my refuge. In Your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in Your steadfast love, because You have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and You have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all of my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence you hide them. From the plots of men you store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from all sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Father, again, we praise you, we thank you, we glorify you. And we ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that you would, in fact, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive what you have for us, Father, that we might seek refuge in you, that we might rest in you, and that you might preserve us from all those enemies, those things around us that seek to not only destroy us, but to defame your name. And that, Father, you would help us to stand strong in the face of opposition and discouragement, in the face of our own grief and pain, may we run to you for rescue. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. Amen. I'm reminded of two men that were talking one day. One man had become seriously ill, and the doctors had not given him a very good prognosis, and so he had gone to his friend to ask for counsel and solace and comfort. And the man who was sick said, you know, I'm really troubled over the fact that I just don't feel like I love God very much. Well, his friend said, well, let me just share this with you. He said, when I go home today after we meet, I'm going to take my young child and my newborn, and I'm going to set her on my knee. And although I am very tired, her presence will greatly cheer me. I love that child with a tenderness that is just unexpressible. But the reality is that she loves me little. The prattle and all of the things that I care about her are just tend to be kind of within her own self. If my particular circumstance causes my heart to break, it doesn't disturb her sleep at all. If my body is racked with pain, it would not interrupt her play one minute. Even if I were dead, my newborn baby girl would forget me in but a few days. And besides that, my newborn infant has never paid me a penny, but has been a constant source of expense to me. I'm not rich, but there is no amount of money in the world that I would take for my baby. So how is that? Does she love me, or do I love her? Do I withhold my love until I know that she loves me? Am I waiting for her to do something worthy of my love before extending it to her? And in the moment, the man who had become ill and was expressing little love for God realized that God has a love for his children that is not dependent upon our love for him. No, it is not that we love God. but that God loves us and sent His Son for us. And I think in many areas of life, we forget that. Oh, as we sit here in church or in Bible study or as we're conversing with Christian friends or praying with someone, those things come to mind, and they should. But in those darkest days, those 4 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon moments when we just see no way out, I think we forget that God loves us. Christ loves us. Christ came and gave His life for us that we might be reconciled to the Father. Our sin, our depravity, our rebellion is a problem. It stands in the way. Fellowship is broken and we are at enmity with God. But Christ gave us the opportunity through His death to have our sins forgiven and be redeemed from the world and brought into right fellowship with God. And when that has occurred, then that opens the door for a great expression of love on Christ's part in that He protects us, that He cares for us. As a husband, I love my wife. I don't always agree with my wife. There are times when she says things to me that I find distasteful, right? They're true. They're for my well-being, but they just don't sit well with me, right? You ever been there, guys? But that doesn't change my love for her. Doesn't change my commitment to her. I love her beyond all others, and I'm committed to her above all others. It's just a glimpse of the love that Christ has for His people. And because I love my wife with this never-ending love, I protect my wife, right? And frankly, the truth of the matter is I am most angry in this world, not when people rail things against me, but when they rail things against her. My wrath is shown most frequently when I sense an attack against my wife. You can beat me up all day long, right? But don't mess with my wife. But you know, Christ, in a perfect way, a divine way, has that same kind of commitment to His bride. He cares for His bride because He loves her, right? And ladies, I would expect, as I draw upon the experience of my wife in my care, that is a place of security, that as a wife, you look to your husband to care for you as he cares for you, and you have that experience of him caring for you, maybe not always perfectly, but you know that he loves you, he knows that he cares about you because he protects you. There is a security, there's a confidence, there's a boldness that is developed out of that relationship that you have with your husband. But you see, that's us in Christ. And that is actually the point to the problem that I want to just mention here in the first part of Psalm 31. In the first 5 verses, now Psalm 31 is long and we've got a lot of verses to cover, and I'm not going to catch everything. So if you're expecting an exhaustive exposition of Psalm 31, it's not going to happen in an hour. But we can hit some of the highlights, right? In the first 5 verses of Psalm 31, David says this: "In you, O Lord, I do take refuge. Let me never be put to shame in your righteousness. Deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." I find a progression in these first 5 verses that I think will help us in diagnosing perhaps when we are not resting in Christ or seeking refuge in Christ as we ought. You see, the first one is that we're to hide in Christ. In the first verse, David says, "In you, O Lord, I take refuge." There's a sense in which even though David may only be trying to save his own skin, he's not trying to glorify Christ. He's not trying to be the kind of Christian he ought to be. He's not really trying to live up to righteousness. He's in a bind and he needs help, right? And so he runs for refuge. He runs to refuge in Christ. That's the first stage. It's to hide ourselves in Christ. Now, like David, there are times that all we're trying to do is save our own skin, right? You ever been in a bind? Ever painted yourself in a corner? Ever felt like you're between a rock and a hard place? Right? Did you know most of the time that you get yourself in your own binds? Right? Right? I can do this myself. I don't need help. You get in the middle of it. It's like, oh, I'm in a bind. You paint yourself in your own corner, right? And if you've ever actually done that, that's a very scary place to be. Right? You're just going on about it, going on about it. Man, you're making good progress. You're just painting away. This newfangled Wagner power roller thing I just bought works great. Man, I love this thing. You turn around, you look around, there's no way out. See, we get ourselves in trouble all the time. And really, it's a matter of pride that says, well, I got myself in, I'm going to get myself out. Right? We've been there too. I know I have. And we refuse to hide in Christ. We refuse to take refuge in Christ. Now, look, if you paint yourself in a corner, you're just going to have to walk across the paint, the freshly painted whatever, to get out, okay? But in terms of life, we paint ourselves in corners, we get ourselves in binds on our own doing, and it is pride that says, I can get myself out of it, because the reality is you can't. Nor should you. You should hide in Christ. And listen to me, even if you do so out of self-preservation motives, it's not best. But wouldn't you rather hide in Christ out of self-preservation than not hide in Christ at all? And the continuum doesn't stop there. It's just the first stage. That, in a sense, whatever our motivation may be, run to Christ. Which leads me to the second stage, receiving his protection. Because a little bit later, David says, be a rock of refuge for me. This is in the middle of verse 2. Be a rock of refuge for me. Because if we run to Christ, he will protect us. Now, look, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you can live like a pagan and every time you get in trouble, run to Christ. Now, there are some times in our life that we're living like pagans and we come to our senses under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we ought to run to Christ even in our pagan kind of actions and receive his protection. But as this continuum goes on, you're going to see we can't just continue to do that again and again and again. But as we turn to Christ and receive the protection he offers, Jesus said, now I understand contextually he was talking about salvation, but I think it applies here in terms of protection. Jesus himself said, those that the Father has given to me, I will not cast out. Those that come to me, I'm not going to reject. Right? Jesus doesn't qualify that. The Lord doesn't qualify it. The Father doesn't qualify it by saying, those who come to me with right motives, I'll never cast out. No. He says, those who come to me, those that the Father has given to me, I will not cast out. Those who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And so the second step in this continuum that we're talking about, where I think sometimes we fall short, is number one, we don't rest in Christ. We won't turn to him. And then when we do turn to him, we don't receive the protection he gives, right? Sometimes as we run into the refuge of Christ, our anticipation, our thought, our expectation is, I'm going to rest in Christ, and because I've done such a good job of resting in Christ that he's going to give me exactly what I want. You know, never mind that I lied about this business transaction and I got caught. Okay, I'm going to run to Christ, and He's going to take that away. And I won't ever have to worry about it again. I'll never have to face the music. Somehow, the person that I lied to is just mysteriously going to have some sort of, I don't know, brain aneurysm, and they're going to forget about it. That's what we think. You follow me? We want Christ's protection under our terms. But Christ doesn't give us protection under our terms. Christ gives us protection under His terms. And we have to receive it. And sometimes when we have painted ourselves in the corner, when we've lied about something, or we're guilty of rebellion in some way, and we get caught, we run to Christ for protection. He gives us the protection that we need. Once the storm is over and we're able to come out into the sunshine again, we still have to face the music. We still have to own up to our mistake. We still have to ask for forgiveness. We still have to admit that we were wrong in what we did or said. Right? And so the second part of this, be a rock of refuge for me, we have to receive the protection that Christ offers, which brings us to the third step. This is, there are four steps in this continuum. The third one is that we follow His teaching. Now look with me at verse 3. For you are my rock, my fortress. For your name's sake, you what? Lead me and guide me. You see that? There's teaching there. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for reproof, correction, teaching, and training in righteousness, that the man of God, the person in Christ, might be adequately equipped, ready for every good work. There's teaching. And that's a necessary component of this four-step continuum, because it teaches us how to avoid needing to run to rescue in the first place. What does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be a Christian? How should I live? What is the standard? What should I do? What shouldn't I do? Not so much, you know, because it is God's Word, but God's Word has this beautiful component to it that it's not only obedience to the Word, but it's helpful, right? You shall not bear false witness. Let's take that one, because we were talking about lying a second ago. You shouldn't lie, right? Why shouldn't I lie? Well, no, just tell me because the Ten Commandments say don't lie. That's a very superficial, legalistic view of not lying, okay? Yes, it's true. Ten Commandments say don't lie. It's God's character to be one of truthfulness and not lying. But life is a lot better when you don't lie, isn't it? I don't have to worry about what I told so-and-so, or what else I told thus and such about the same topic. I don't have to worry that I tell you one thing and you one thing and one you think you one thing, or a thousand different people different versions of the same story, and I have to keep track in my mind who I told what. I don't have to do that if I'm just honest and tell the truth to everybody. Right? So there is a letter of the law component here that God said don't lie. But there's a spirit of the law component in that life just goes a lot better when we do it Christ's way. And we can apply that particular principle to literally everything in life. If we want to raise children properly, do it Christ's way. If we want to have a strong marriage, do it Christ's way. If I want to have a good business, or if I want to be a good employee, or if I want to be seen well in my neighborhood among the people that I associate with day in and day out, do it Christ's way. Every area of life is that way. And we learn those things as we receive the protection Christ gives, and then follow His teaching, letting Him lead us and guide us. Now, we could break down the lead and the guiding part. I don't have time for that today, but there are two different aspects to that. That it's not just listening to a verbal, commandment, but it really is taking it to heart and living it out, being transformed. And then at the end of this is trusting Christ implicitly or wholly. in verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. Think about that statement, into your hand I commit my spirit. Now, you astute theologians will very quickly recognize that that was something the Lord said at his crucifixion, isn't it? At the end of his physical life, the Lord Jesus, as he died on the cross, said, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's trust. That's a hands off the wheel. Doesn't matter where the car goes. I'm along for the ride because I trust you statement. So are we there? Whatever area of life, and I would just ask us in this moment, each of us, we're not going to open a mic, we're not going to have a testimony service here, but I'm asking each one of us to think in our minds an area of our life in which we have apprehension or we're fearful. We're not really sure, we're uncertain about what is going to happen. Should I do this or should I do that kind of situation, right? Everybody got something in your mind? Now, here's the stick. Are you trusting Christ with it? Or is there something about us that says, what if Christ sends me here? What if Christ does that? What if Christ asks me to do this? Right? Y'all ever been there? I'm not sure I want to trust Christ implicitly in this area of my life, because he may ask me to do something I really don't want to do. Right? And even then, even in that moment, there's fear. There's intrepidation. There's hesitancy. Jesus, can't we just sweep this under the rug and forget that it ever happened? See, we're not committing into his hands our spirit. You might say the Lord Jesus didn't have any choice on the cross when he died, but don't make that mistake. Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. If nobody takes my life from me, I can lay it down. I can pick it up again. Didn't he? And so the statement, into your hands I commit my spirit, was not just a righteous end to his life. It really was Jesus saying to the Father, for our benefit, I trust whatever it is that you are going to do with my life. Of course, he knew what the Father was going to do with his life. Don't misunderstand. But there was a complete trust of the Son in the Father to do whatever the Father wanted to do. They had agreed to it. I got that. But the point is, for many of us, we're just not there. And you want to know how I know it's not? We're not there? Because we're afraid. We don't have a boldness that we really ought to have. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That peace is given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. All right, so did you catch that? That we have been justified by faith, not through anything that we've done, but by the atoning work of Christ, by the ordination of God. We have been justified, forensically justified, because we have been declared right with God. That's the justification part. We have peace with God. Now, we may not have peace with other people because there are those who are in Christ and those who are not. And so that, as we're in Christ, that puts us at odds with people who are not. But with God himself, we have peace, right? That we no longer fear death. We no longer fear the judgment. Davy Jones ain't got anything on us. because we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we have obtained access by faith to the grace of God in which we stand. Don't miss that. We stand firm. We stand up front. We stand unashamedly for those things of Christ. And we rejoice. We rejoice in the fact that we take a stand on whatever issue you want to talk about. We take a stand. We take a biblical stand on human sexuality. We take a biblical stand on gender identity. We take a biblical stand on this whole wokeness mess that's still going on. We take a stand on Christian nationality or Christian nationalism. We take a stand on abortion. A biblical stand. And do people throw rocks at us because of that stand? Sure they do. Sure they do. But we rejoice. Not because a rock comes slinging across the street and hits us in the forehead and we have to have 13 stitches. We don't rejoice over that, right? But we rejoice that the truth has gone into the world through our testimony and our sharing what Christ has done in our life. Now that's a pretty... I've given us an extreme example for emphasis. But that same thought applies as we're talking with one another about the difficulties that each of us face. Right? That thing that I just asked you to think about that you're afraid of, that you have hesitancy over, as we are speaking Christ's truth with each other about that particular instance, whatever it was, then we rejoice that even though in the conversation there may be tears of pain and grief and suffering, but because we have brought the truth of Christ in that circumstance, there's healing and restoration and forgiveness through the tears. Because we rejoice in a hope of the glory of God, not the removal of pain and suffering, but that God is glorified. Look, nobody wants to experience pain and suffering. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we ought to all sign up a list to go be burned at the stake this afternoon. I'm not saying that. But we can face even the funeral pyre. We can face being burned at the stake because of the glory of Christ. Now, praise God, He's given us a season of safety in which, as the church, we don't have to face that. But we do face difficulty and pain and suffering and opposition, don't we? Sometimes even within our own hearts and minds. And we can face whatever it is and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. How do I know that this Romans 5, 1-5 transaction is actually what's going on in my life? How do I know this? How do I know that I've got suffering, but that produces endurance, and that endurance produces character, and the character doesn't disappoint because the Holy Spirit's been poured into my heart? How do I know that? Maybe I'm just going through a bad season. Well, the way that we know that God's Spirit, that Christ Himself is working in and through us, is right back to where we are in Psalm 31, that number one, I have run to Christ for refuge. Number two, I have received the help that He has given to me. Number three, that confidence that I receive in receiving that help leads me to follow Christ's teaching in my life, so that the result of those three steps produces the fourth, which is that I trust Christ implicitly in everything in my life. And if difficulty and suffering comes, if I need endurance, if I'm having my character being shaped by that, then amen, because it's Christ who's doing it. But remember what Peter said too. If you're being punished because of your wrongdoing, you are receiving what you're supposed to be getting. But if we are receiving difficulty and punishment and persecution for the sake of the righteousness of Christ, then we do well because there are those who have gone before us and done the same thing. All right? So, ladies, if you're interested in what I just said, your Bible study this summer is going to catch some of that. All right? Guys, you'll just have to get it from your wives when they come home, and that's okay. Thomas Goodwin put it this way, "My brothers, when God first began to love you, He gave you all that He ever meant to give you in one lump." I've said that before. When God saves you, He gives you everything at one time. But He also gives you eternity of time, that is, in which He is retailing of it out. What Goodwin is saying is He gives you everything that you need, and then from that point forward, you're learning how to live in it. You're not by yourself. Nor should you be. Christ is with you. Christ will strengthen you. But you have to come to Him for refuge. Now look, I'm just going to interject something here very quickly, and that is this. This is the beautiful thing about Christ's church. Would you have heard what I just described to you? Would you have heard that if you did not come to church this morning? And don't tell me you catch me on the podcast afterwards. Okay, that doesn't count. Are you going to get this from Oprah? Will this be the headline on Fox News or CNN? Do you think Ben Shapiro is going to cover this one? No. Nor is it their job to. It's the word that the Lord has given to me to give to us because we all need it, and it's done within the confines of His church. You see, that shelter that we're talking about, the only way you find it is hearing about it through the ministry of the church. And in some respect, the church is Christ's refuge. We are running to Christ as the body of Christ. We need each other. We are a body made up of different members. All right? Now I'll let y'all decide who the hands and feet are. I'm going to leave that one alone. But we are a body. And if you're not amongst the body, you miss a bunch of really important stuff that helps you tangibly each and every day. This is where we discuss the map to the refuge, right? How to get there. What does it do? How we receive the help Christ has given to each of us in the moment when we don't really recognize it. Well, number two. Barry, I think your clock is broken. It's going way too fast. Brother, I wish it would. Trusting in the protection of Christ's grace is the only safety that we have in this world. But I tell you, and y'all know this, this is nothing new. I'm a Second Amendment guy. I believe wholeheartedly on the right to own and bear arms shall not be infringed. Right? And there's a sense in which God has granted to us that security. But my safety is not found in Mr. Smith or Mr. Wesson. It's not found in the Glock family. I'm not even trusting in a Taurus. Our safety and our security are found in Christ. And trusting that protection is the only safety I have. It's the only thing I can trust. It's the only thing that will never fail me. But you know, we trust in worthless things. Did you know that? And to a certain degree, if I feel like my only security is found in a firearm, I'm really trusting in a worthless thing. Now, you're probably a much better shot than I am, but you only got 13 chances in most times, right? What happens when you run out of ammunition? Then you got a really fancy rock to throw at them. Right? We trust in worthless things. Listen to Psalm 31, verse 6. David says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. Now, don't just get all theologically minded where you think, well, that's just David talking about pagan idolatry. Well, yeah, and contextually, David is talking about pagan idolatry. But the reality is we pay regard to worthless things too, don't we? We have all kinds of sources of security that we put our trust in. Our jobs, our finances, the Second Amendment, our kids taking care of us when we get old. For some people, the government taking care of us when we get old. The government taking care of me right now so I can stay home and do nothing. Right? That's pretty prevalent in the world, isn't it? If you've ever tried to hire somebody in the last 2 years, you know people just want to stay home and live off the government. That's a worthless idol. Right? There's no safety in that. There's no security in that. And I think that's going to come around full circle because one of these days, the sentiment in our political system is going to swing back the other way. And all it takes is one conservative administration to put a stop to all of it. Right? So if you've decided that you just want to sit at home and live off the government, what are you going to do when the well dries up? You're going to have to go back to work. Right? Yeah, I saw it too. Don't be afraid. Thank you, brother. We need to be careful that we not trust in worthless things. And the reality is that as we trust in the protection of Christ, it sets us apart from the rest of the world that doesn't. You have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. Not that he knows or sees, but that we trust him. I rejoice and I'm glad in the steadfast love because you know what's going on in my life. Here's the reality. Christ in his omniscience and his all-knowing knows what's happening throughout the world, okay? All right, y'all got that? God in his all-knowing knows exactly what's happening everywhere in the world. Okay? Y'all follow me? Now, I don't know. Maybe you really believe that. Maybe you don't. But God knows what's happening in his creation. Here's the difference. For those who are his children, for believers, God then uses that knowledge to help protect them. For those who do not believe, those who are outside of Christ, he may provide for them through his common grace, but there is no guarantee that those outside of Christ will receive the protection that God offers to his children. There is a sense in which we rejoice because we know God sees our affliction and moves on our behalf. And as Christians, that separates us from the rest of the world. You, as a Christian, as a child of God, have a security about you that the rest of the world doesn't have. And if you're outside of Christ today, you don't have that protection either. Sitting here, listening to this message, if you are outside of Christ, you are facing the world on your own. Now, God in his goodness will intervene at certain times, especially if he's trying to draw you, if he is drawing you into himself. But you can't count on it. It is only within salvation in Christ that we can count on the protection of Christ in any given circumstance. Now, that ought to change our thinking, shouldn't it? Now, there are times that even in Christ that we have difficulty in grief and pain, and he uses that to bring us into himself. It might be discipline, it might be drawing us into himself, a lot of different things. But if you're outside of Christ, you don't have it. You just ain't got it. Galatians 4, 3 through 9. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul is asking this question. You used to be lost. There's just no other way to say it. You're outside of Christ. You were doing the things of the world. You thought like the world. You spoke like the world. You acted like the world. But when Christ's Spirit entered your heart, you were adopted. And you were adopted into a family and given a new heart, a new way of thinking. And so why would you want to go back to being the old thing again? And I think that's a good question for us to ponder at interval. You know, there are times in our life when we're tempted with a sin, whatever it may be, and we know it's worldliness, right? Right? I'm not talking about the stuff that just flies out of left field and hits you unbeknownst to you, just blindsides you. I'm talking about that stuff that we struggle with every day. Right? That stuff that again and again and again, you know, it just comes at you. And as you begin to see it for what it is, you can begin to discern, boy, this is going to be a tough day. Because that sin is knocking at the door and you're like, man, I got to deal with this today. Right? You know what I'm talking about? And as you're tempted with whatever that sin is, you see, we forget that there is all kinds of long-lasting consequences that go along with the sin. We get so focused on the little shiny thing that's dangling in front of us that is so alluring that we forget that it's got like 17 sets of treble hooks in it. And you just get close to that thing and that treble hook's going to get you, right? You ever noticed on fish, on baits that they fish with, they don't hang a sign that's a sign on it that says, this is a bait that's going to hook you, do they? Right? They're shiny, they rattle, they're pretty, they've got colors, they're iridescent. And some of them, they got grass skirts on them to hide the hooks. Right? And we get so focused on the shiny thing that we go, wow, that's really cool, and forget that the hooks are in it. It's only after we have bitten that bait and been reminded painfully that the hooks are in there that we go, ooh, I shouldn't have done that. Right? And so Paul is saying in this text is, why would you ever want to go back to that pain of those hooks in your mouth? When you can realize what it is up front and avoid it completely, and more than that, run to Christ in that moment. Here's a real practical application. I'm cutting to the chase. I'm getting down to the end because I'm out of time. But when that temptation comes, that one that you have fallen to 1,000 times before, and you have grieved over it 1,000 times before, and you have asked for forgiveness 1,000 times before, and you have felt sick to your stomach because you know that's not what you're supposed to be doing, but you've done it 1,000 times before. When that moment comes, flee to Christ. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Turn to God, and he will turn to you. literally in your mind say prayerfully, Lord, I'm headed down a road that I've been down 1,000 times before. You know I've been down that road 1,000 times before. I have failed. Please save me in this moment. Literally. Please save me. Please save me. Please save me. That is running to Christ for refuge. That's what Psalm 31 is talking about. That's living in the protection of Christ that sets us apart from the rest of the world. Because the rest of the world, when they see that shiny thing floating around in front of them that they're tempted by, what do? They just bite it. And they worry about consequences later if they worry about them at all. Sometimes they bite the bait and they've bitten the bait so many times that their mouth is all torn up because the hooks have torn their mouth apart. It's sore, it's diseased, it's not working right. And they fall because they are just literally broken over their sin. And they ask for, there's got to be a better way. But they've come to that point only after they have engaged in that sin again and again and again and felt the bite of the consequences. Right? And though as they come to Christ in that moment, asking for forgiveness of those sins, and Christ grants them forgiveness and the renewal of heart, that scars from the hooks being torn out are still there. And sometimes the wounds are healed in Christ, but the scars remain. The wounds are healed, but the scars remain. And it's at that point when the lost need the great physician, physically, mentally, spiritually, who works in and through His church. You see, again, here we go again. The answer to whatever it is, whatever scars I've got, whatever wounds I have had, whatever sins I'm struggling with, is the Scriptures. It's the Bible. It's Christ in the Scriptures. But the lost world doesn't go that route. And as a Christian, we should, but sometimes we don't. Right? Last thought here. It's not the last thought on the outline, but it's the last thought that I have in my time today. If we decide not to do this, the Psalm 31 tells us that we're just going to waste away. Verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. All right, so let's just talk about this quickly. Those outside of Christ, they're just wasting away. Their soul is rotten. Their life is rotten. You ever seen an apple that's been sitting in the cupboard too long? As you see it in the basket, top of it looks fine, right? And sometimes they look really pretty because they get all nice and ripe and they just look really good. You pick it up to go bite it and the whole bottom half just kind of falls off because it's rotten, right? That's the lost. Outside of Christ, you're an apple that looks good, but when you really start picking it up and looking at it, you're just rotten from the inside out. And you're not good for anything. By the way, you know they say one bad apple can spoil the whole barrel? It's true. You have a bunch of apples together, one of them starts going bad, and everywhere that bad apple touches other apples, it causes them to be rotten as well. There's a reason why we call people, bad apples, because they tend to spread their rot to other people. That's people outside of Christ, out of Christ, outside of the gospel. If Christ is not your Savior, if Christ is not your Lord, if you feel overwhelmed with sorrow, it is probably an indication that your life is rotten. Now, having said that, for those who are inside of Christ, those who have been redeemed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, those who have believed the gospel, trusted Christ, We have the opportunity not to be overwhelmed and not to waste away, but to actually live in abundance, to thrive in this world as lost as it is. Because our thriving is not a material thriving, it's a spiritual thriving in Christ. We are running to Christ for shelter. We are receiving the help that He is giving. We are learning from Him. We are trusting Him implicitly with everything in our life. Right? Now, none of us are there completely, but that is where we're trying to go. And if you say to yourself, as somebody may be, I got it. I don't necessarily agree, but I got it. Then be warned. The Scripture, not me, but the Scripture says you're probably going to waste away. May not happen tomorrow. May not happen next week. But over time, this facing the storm on your own, you will decay. It's interesting, while we were in Tennessee, we made another trip to Ruby Falls. I love Ruby Falls. Been there a couple times. If you've never been, you ought to go. Right? Because what happened was water cut the cavern in Lookout Mountain. Now, I'm not going to be one of these pseudoscientist that says that it was a little bit of water over millions of years, because I don't believe in that. I think it was a lot of water over a short period of time, but that's a whole other discussion for another day. But the water cut away the stone. Limestone, I think, is what it is. And we know that to be true. You've seen it. Grand Canyon. What's the Grand Canyon? It's a big old ditch. Water cut it away. And I know in the Grand Canyon, they've got a variety of stone. They got limestone. They got granite. They got sandstone. They got all kinds of different stone. It doesn't matter how hard the stone is. The water cut it away. Did it happen overnight? Maybe not overnight. But you see, that's what happens when we operate and live life outside of Christ. We waste away. Our health, our strength, our vitality, our eternity is cut away from us to where we're just a big old ditch. Right? So what do we do? Man, I got a third of a page. I'm not even going to get to cover. That's okay. What do we do? Well, we remember that the greatest demonstration of love towards Christ is trusting Him, resting in Him, resting on Him. I bet if I today took a poll, if I just came to each one of you individually and just asked you this one simple question: do you love Jesus? Do you want to know what I bet the unanimous answer would be? Yeah, I love Jesus. Did you know that the greatest demonstration of what you just professed is trusting Him? We see it in our marriages, don't we? Isn't a marriage built upon trust? Isn't that the greatest demonstration of a husband's wife for his, a husband's love for his wife and a wife's love for her husband, that they trust one another? That they not receive accusations from outside as being automatically true, right? That they trust that that is not who their husband, not who their wife are? So, if you say you love Jesus, then the greatest demonstration of the truthfulness of that statement is that you're resting in Him. That you are running to Him for shelter, for refuge, that He is, in fact, your fortress, that you are not trusting in your bank account, you're not trusting in your education, you're not trusting in your job, you're not trusting in your kids, your friends, your family, your golfing buddies, or your team's going to win the national championship, or whatever it is, that you're trusting only in Christ. That is the greatest demonstration of when you say, I love Jesus. That is the greatest demonstration of the truthfulness of that statement. Because if you say you love Jesus and you're not trusting Him in the ways that we've kind of discussed today, sadly, it makes us a liar. We say one thing, but we're doing something else. Right? Isn't that the definition of lying? That we say one thing, that we say that something is a certain way, when in actuality it's not that way at all? Would we consider that to be a lie? And yet we say so many things about our relationship with Christ that just aren't true. So my prayer today is that we would own up to it. I'm not resting in Christ as I really should. Oh, 10 major areas of my life, I'm trusting in Christ in 8 of them. But you know, there are 2 of them that I'm really apprehensive about. Do you think Christ is satisfied that you're only trusting Him in 8 out of 10? Look, Jesus ain't meatloaf. 2 out of 3 ain't bad. I used to say Leo Sayer. It's not Leo Sayer. It's actually meatloaf. Jesus doesn't work that way. I surrender all, right? The song that we've sung in the past. All to Him, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. You ready to surrender all? You know, Ann Landers was asked one day, you don't remember Ann Landers? Some of y'all do, some of you don't. It is said that Ann Landers got 10,000 letters a month. That's 120,000 letters a year. Right? That's a lot of letters. Back in the days before email, back in the days before texts, people would write letters. Ann Landers was a lady who had a column in the paper where she would give advice to people about the problems they were having in life. And so she said she got 10,000 letters a month. She's very popular. And so as she got 10,000 letters a month, somebody asked her one day, she said, well, Ms. Landers, is there a consistent theme in the letters that you get? And she said, oh, yeah. Yeah. It's fear. People are afraid of losing their health. They're afraid of losing their jobs. Seems like people are just afraid of life. But you know, the Bible gives us an answer to that, right? Y'all remember? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Right? Run to Christ for refuge. Trust in His provision and what He gives you. Learn from Him and follow Him. And trust Him implicitly. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We thank You that You have called us to trust You. We thank You, Father, that even at the beginning of this process, if we just go and trust You to save our own skin, that You will not cast us out, but that You will give us the protection we need. We ask, Father, that You would help us to receive the protection that You give to us, even though it may not be what we expected. Thank You, Father, that You teach us, You lead us, You guide us in the ways of righteousness for Your name's sake. You teach us how to walk by still waters. You show us what green pastures really look like. And Father, You show us that what You really desire of us is that we would commit our souls into Your hands. Our times are in Your hands. David says it several times in your text. So help us, Father, to grasp that. Help us, Father, to live life and live it more abundantly in you. Forgive us, Father, where we hold on to our fears, our intrepidations, where we have some degree of approbation over what's happening. Forgive us when we won't turn it over to you, that we hold on to it. We treat it like a therapy dog that kind of makes us feel better. Convict us of the times in our lives when we do that. And provide for us the cleansing that you promise when we confess it before you. All of this, Father, that we might glorify you, that we might honor you, and that we might help others find their way to you as well. Use us, Father, to bring others to the knowledge of the gospel. That we all might be rejoicing, that we might rejoice in the adoption that you give to us. And that, Father, we might be salt and light in the world. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.